February 1st, 1882. That's a long time ago. But nevertheless, Brother Russell published a pamphlet, and he did so, and it was called Prepared for Thinking Christians, and it explained the types and shadows related to the tabernacle. And he titled that pamphlet Tabernacle Shadows. And of course, you know, we've probably all read Tabernacle Shadows and studied it. And there are some great pictures in it. And it kind of follows the progression of those who are called and chosen and those who are faithful. And we know that Brother Russell used the pictures of the gate, and then there was the door, and then there was the court, there was the holy and the most holy. And then when a person went from the holy into the most holy, it was at the time of death. And we've used this phrase, beyond the veil. Brother Bob's making a whole list of Bible student special words only we know, and one of them he could add to his list would be beyond the veil. Because, you know, beyond the veil is not found in the Scriptures. But we all know beyond the veil means we've passed through life, and now we're hopefully in the presence of our Heavenly Father, and we are beyond the veil. And it's that second veil. Now, the lesson that we have today is slightly different. It's, as Brother Wade and Alan have said, it is within the veil. And you say, well, what's the difference of being within the veil or beyond the veil? Well, we hopefully are going to look at some differences, and we're going to really focus in on the thought of within the veil. And that, of course, is found in a couple of scriptures in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So we're going to begin. We go back to the days of the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle was it was to be a place where man meets with God. And, of course, the tabernacle was confined to basically the nation of Israel. And we'd like to read Exodus 33 and 7. And we read this. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. That's our King James Version of the Bible, reading this Exodus 33 and 7. But now if we look at the New American Standard, the NIV, the Rotherham, and the Amplified, we find that this phrase, tabernacle of the congregation, first off, appears 140 times. But in these translations I just mentioned, it's labeled something differently. And we're going to look at the New American Standard of this seventh verse of Exodus 33. And it reads this way, he, that is Moses, called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So now we find that this is a tent of meeting. But just for a moment, you know, this is not the town hall. This is not a grouping where everybody gets together and has a great time, or there's something, a great occasion to all get together. This was not the tent of the congregation. It was the tent of meeting. And what was it? It was the location where God met with the people of Israel. When Moses was about to die, after finishing all his work, We have Deuteronomy 31 and 4. That is Deuteronomy 31, 14. The New American Standard, and we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourself at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. My suggestion is that where do they present themselves? They present themselves in the Most Holy. Because the Most Holy was the location where God's presence was to be seen and felt. Now you remember that Aaron had two sons, and we found this out in Leviticus 10, verses 1, 2, and 4. And remember their names were Nadab and Abihu. And you remember they offered some strange fire. And the suggestion is they offered this strange fire in the Most Holy. Now you say, what's your scripture? I don't have a scripture. But the fact is, they did this before the Lord. And they died before the Lord. And then in the fourth verse of Leviticus 10, verses 4, and Moses called the uncle of Aaron. He said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary. And this Hebrew word sanctuary sometimes is also translated most holy and other times holy. Now there were other times where there was a warning given to Moses concerning the Most Holy. And we're all familiar with the Atonement Day sacrifices found in Leviticus 16 and 1. And we read, dropping down to verse 2, it says, basically God says to Moses, he says, come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that ye die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And so this was the case where he said, you just can't keep coming into the Most Holy anytime you want. He said, you come in there with blood, and you do so once a year. Further on in that 16th chapter of Leviticus, verse 12, we read, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire, and so forth. And also, we go down to the 14th verse, and he says that he's supposed to bring blood of the bullock with him. And then he does the same thing also with the Lord's goat. Now, when we think about the veil of the most of the holy, to start with, the veil of the holy and the most holy were the same size, of course. But if we focus on the second veil, we know that it was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. And there were angels embroidered out of purple and scarlet. And this particular tabernacle arrangement lasted for over 400 years. 400 years. And so, because we've studied the tabernacle shadows, it seems that whenever we think of that second veil, we think of that veil that's 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. That first tabernacle was replaced by a temple in Jerusalem. It was called Solomon's Temple. David wanted to build this temple, but the word was, David, you've slain too many. You have blood on your hands. And so David gathered all the materials, but it was his son Solomon who actually built that temple. It took 7 years to build. Now, when he built the temple, the veil was no longer 15 by 15. Now the veil was 30 feet wide and 45 feet tall. Think of it, brethren. 30 feet wide and 4 stories high. That was the veil that we call the second veil, or the veil into the most holy. Also, what's interesting is because the wall was so big and so high, there were doors on either side of the veil. And those doors made it possible for the priest to walk into the most holy without going underneath this great, huge veil. Now, when they had completed Solomon's temple, and they went to put articles within the Ark of the Covenant, it turns out there was nothing to go into the Ark of the Covenant except the two tablets which Moses put there that he brought out of Horeb. So remember, there was a golden pot that wasn't in the, that was no longer around. And then Aaron's rod that budded, that wasn't around anymore. So merely what was in there were the tablets that came from the mount. And it's interesting in this 2 Chronicles 5, 7, and 10, this is the last time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned regarding the structures that were used for worship. Now, Solomon's temple lasted 470 years. What made it come to an end? The Babylonian armies tore it down, and the year was perhaps 606 or 589 B.C. So now, Israel has been taken up captive off to Babylon. In Ezra, the first chapter, verses 2, we read this. Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Jordan. So here's a, it's not an Israelite, it's a king of Persia, and he said, the Lord has charged me to build this temple. And so what happens, there's a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and he seems to be the chief prince of the tribe of Judah that was in captivity. And so he was the one who was used and instructed to rebuild this temple. And sometimes it's called Zerubbabel's temple. It's interesting. They started to build this temple, and of course, the king provided all the provisions, and then they got lazy. They took a 16-year lapse, and they started to build their own houses. They said, well, you know, if their temple is going on so good, let's stop and let's build some houses for ourselves. And of course, there had to be a driving force to get the temple to be completed. Now, we don't know much about this temple. We don't really know much about the size, but nevertheless, it seems that it was completed in about the year 516 B.C. Now, there's a third temple, and now this we would call Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple was to be built by Herod. Herod wanted to build the temple, but the Jews were a little bit leery. They said, before you tear down the old temple, you build the new temple. We don't really trust you. And so what happens was that the temple number 3 went into construction, and once it was completed, then temple number 2 was destroyed and dismantled, and the materials used other ways. But now, temple number 3, the veil now is 60 feet wide and 45 feet high. And the doors are made of olive wood. They're covered with gold and they're 2 inches thick. And there's a door on each side of this massive veil. So now, but just think for a moment. You know, we started off with a veil that was 15 by 15. Then it went to 30 by 45. Temple number two, we're not sure what the size was, but temple number three, now the veil is 60 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now, we get some of this information regarding Herod's temple from Josephus. Now, but think for a moment. Josephus was born in the year 37. He became a Pharisee maybe 20, 25 years later. And so he is the one that we rely on concerning the size and construction of Herod's temple. So here we have the temples. This temple now, Herod's temple, is the temple that existed in our Lord's day. Now, just a few days before Jesus was going to be strung up on the cross, we find that Jesus was looking over the city. And over the city was dominated by this magnificent temple that was built. This would be temple number three. And we read these words in Luke 13:34-35, New American Standard. And Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." And then in verse 35, he says, "Behold, your house is left to you," and your King James says, "desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, we want to use another translation. This is the Amplified. And the Amplified, just a few words out of the verse 35, it says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." And then in parentheses, "abandoned, left to you, destitute of God's help." And so what Jesus was saying here was, your house is empty. Your house is still standing, but it's empty. God no longer is going to occupy this temple. After 1,500 years, God's meeting with the Jewish people has now come to an end. A couple of days later, Jesus is on the cross. There's darkness, followed by something else that's going to happen, and that is this veil is going to be split, and rocks are going to be crushed. And we read in Matthew 27:50-51, New American Standard. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." So the scriptures tell us there was darkness. Then there was the splitting of this veil. And then the rock shook. And it's interesting is that the splitting of the veil started at the top, and it was pulled apart. Well, you know, my thought is that most of that veil ended up on the floor. when that got pulled apart, what was left? It fell onto the floor. And so the opening into the most holy was now wide open. It was open, but all eyes could see who were in the first compartment or in the holy. And I suspect that there were some in the holy, when they heard this ripping of the veil, were terrified. Because, you know, they knew that to go into that most holy was death. And all of a sudden now the veil is opened up and they're able to look inside the most holy. And so that sacred room was no longer sacred. God's visits to the nation of Israel had come to an end. You know, there was another time where the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians, the second chapter, the 14th verse, he talked about the middle wall of partition. You know, that temple had a wall and an area for the Gentiles to come into the temple. But they could only go so far. There was a wall that was about 4.5 feet high. And as long as they stayed behind that wall, they were welcome. But in that scripture in Ephesians 2 and 14, the Apostle Paul says that wall was broken down. And it really wasn't broken down. He said it was broken down in the sense of theoretically it was now open for the Gentiles to be part of the Jews as part of the family of God. The call was now open to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Up to this point, the Gentiles were separated from the call. Now, we can assume that veil was probably quickly repaired. You know, and animal sacrifices once again continued. And probably the Day of Atonement came and blood was taken into the most holy and sprinkled. Perhaps there was no Shekinah light anymore in that most holy. But they were probably having feasts again. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Atonement. These things were all going on as if nothing had happened. And this continued on for like 30 years. Now the Apostle Paul starts to write some words to the Jews who were in Jerusalem as well as to us. And we read the first of six scriptures out of the book of Hebrews. The first one is Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. And Paul tells those Hebrew brethren, he says, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. All of a sudden now, after 30 years, Paul begins to bring back into the minds of the followers of Jesus concerning a high priest. He's talking about the arrangements of the high priest. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, Paul uses this phrase high priest 16 times. And now he says, we brethren, we have a high priest. And his name is Jesus Christ. Now, those Hebrews said, well, you know, there's a high priest over here. And he continues to offer all those things that he's supposed to do as a high priest. And there's under priests. And then there's all these things going on. But yes, we believe in Christ. We believe in the promises of his words. But now Paul is trying to reinforce them and saying, wait a minute. You know, don't be confused by what's going on in the nation of Israel. We have a high priest and his name is Jesus Christ. And so in our second scripture, the NIV, it's Hebrews 9, 7 and 8. And starting with verse 7 of Hebrews 9, it says, only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And then verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So the Apostle Paul says, as long as the arrangement was still going on, he said, the high priest still went in once a year to offer blood. Now, we'd like to repeat this out of the Revised Standard Version, and it says, the way into the sanctuary is not yet open as long as the outer tent is still standing. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, it stood till AD 70. Well, I think not truly, brethren. I think the fact that the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate, and the year was 33 and a half, that's when this particular arrangement came to an end. And so you're saying, as long as that arrangement was standing, the way into the most holy was not available. And then when you look at the other way, it says, after this falls, or after this ends, the way into the holy, or the most holy, is now open. Hebrews 10, 19 and through 22. We're going to skip that scripture. It appears that it is put in my notes here. We're going to go to scripture number 3. Hebrews 10, 19 to 21. Hebrews 10, 19 to 21, American Standard Version. And Paul says, therefore, in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us a new and living way. You know, we use that phrase a lot. It's a new and living way. But there's some words that follow after that. A new and living way through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. So now the way into the most holy was the way based on the blood of Christ. And so the opening was there for the followers of Christ to enter into the most holy. Verse 21, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then we go down to Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and have grace to help in time of need. So where is the throne of grace? It's in the most holy. It's that process of being in there and having access to the holy throne of our Heavenly Father. Now in our fourth scripture here is Hebrews 6:18, New American Standard. And then, so he says here, starting with verse 18, so that by two immutable things, and of course before that he told us it was a promise and an oath, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope which is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have these scriptures in the book of Hebrews. We have some extra scriptures also in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5. We have Ephesians 5, 1, 3. I'm sorry. This is Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He says we are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's speaking about the relationship that we now have with the God of the universe. Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 9 through 12. And we're going to read verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he has proposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And then we have another scripture in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 2, and we're going to drop down to verse 6. And it says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He's telling us that we are in heavenly places. We have this ability to be with the words and the direction of our Heavenly Father. And that's pictured being in the Most Holy. There's another scripture back in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And if you remember that when Moses came to Mount Sinai and God was going to bring Moses up to the mount, there were clouds, there was noise, the rocks were crumbling and so forth, and the people were terrified. And so consequently, the word was, if an animal went to that mount, you had to stone that mountain, that animal, pardon me. But he says, now, we have boldness to enter now. We can go to Mount Zion, and we have that relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so in Hebrews it says, we come boldly to the throne of grace. Now the Jews probably knew that the second veil was torn. And probably that second day, the Jews sewed it back up and life went on. But the Jews didn't know why these things happened. Was this God's anger? But we find that 30 years later, Paul tells us why those things happen. Paul said this was the opening of a new and living way. We had the opportunity to step in boldly or confidently into the Most Holy and to dwell with God. And so this process of God dwelling in the tabernacle had come to an end. But it was replaced with God dwelling in each of us. So there was no longer a tent of meeting. It was replaced by every gathering of the Lord's people. You know, when we gather together, we pray that the Lord be with us and guide us and direct us in our thoughts. And this is where God is. God comes and dwells in our meeting places. This is the new meeting place of God with his people. You know, sometimes we say, I'm going to the Sunday meeting. I'm going to go to the Wednesday meeting. There's a gathering down in Detroit or New York or wherever, and I'm going to those gatherings. But brethren, those are really meetings. Those are really meetings. Now, sometimes you say, I'm going to go to the meeting on Wednesday. And truly, it is a meeting. But it's a meeting of God with us in attendance. What a sobering thought it is that the God of the universe is here meeting with us. Each and every time we gather together. And it's not just us as a large group. It can be the twos and the threes and the single ones as we come into prayer with our Heavenly Father. So this is the privilege we have of meeting with our Heavenly Father individually and collectively in the meetings. And what a privilege it is. And you know, sometimes it might be good that we consider that the Lord is with us when we get in some of our discussions. You know, we kind of get a little tugging back and forth on our points. But if we realize that the Heavenly Father is there watching us, perhaps we would have a little bit more love and concerns for our brethren and their thoughts and their positions. So what a privilege it is, brethren, that the tent of meeting has been replaced by the meeting of the Bible students and the brethren for the last 2,000 years. And we thank the Lord for this possibility of being with Him as we discuss His Word in fellowship, as well as loving our brethren each time we get together.